I'm working on the assumption here as we have been framing our summer sermon series and meditation together on the Franciscan prayer that we might be instruments of peace, what we just sang. Each stanza is something that we're challenged to bring into displace, or bringing today joy and displacing sadness and sorrow. And the first thing that came to mind was C.S. Lewis's framing that joy is the serious business of heaven. And if joy is the serious business of heaven, today, three easy ways for us to be serious business persons. I told Justin I started to Photoshop this title onto like Dale Carnegie books, and it just, the juice wasn't worth the squeeze. You believe me, it was going to be great. And I'm hoping that also when we post this, it'll kind of light up some algorithms and earn the church some streaming cash. I think it'd be great. It's all kind of tongue-in-cheek when we're talking about joy, because C.S. Lewis himself was asserting joy's prominence in the Christian life, that joy is a feature and not a bug of what it means to know Christ and walk in the Spirit. Despite his own experiences, he wrote that in a letter, despite his own experiences of sadness and suffering and sorrow. It's also ironic to even think about this message being like influencer-y or clickbait-y, considering Josh's passage that he read, that I notice I myself and all of y'all were rapt listening to that trilogy of parables Jesus telling about lost things. It's ironic considering Jesus's primary audiences, it says just in a little line at the top, were kind of two groups of people: tax collectors and sinners that were probably like actively listening, and Pharisees and legal experts that probably were, well, it said they were grumbling, right? Two groups hearing the exact same words and having very different experiences. I'm kind of encouraged by that fact, that is a thing even for Jesus. I think it should encourage us, not that it gives us some high ground to think that we're always the right ones, but I think it can free us from the burden of making sure we're always perfectly understood by everyone all the time. Even Jesus was not. Even Jesus's imaginative and participating stories soaked with joy and grace are getting like downvoted by some folks. They think his message is weak, irrelevant, maybe even threatening. Jesus preached a profoundly rehumanizing good news of God's forgiveness. And this good news feels good, and it feels new if you aren't very confident in like how you view yourself or how God views you. But for the serious folks, this was the demographic that was grumbling at these words. I was thinking this week about this passage, like, what are parables and how do they function? And the image that kept popping to mind is that these parables, if we let them, they almost read like spiritual games of chicken. Have you ever played that game? Maybe in the pool, do you play that game? And it's like kind of super scary in the pool. We outlawed chicken in the pool for drowning risk, right? These parables, if we read them correctly, if we read them for the absurdity that they are, and we let that absurdity and its logical consequences mess with the lids and limits that we put on the weirdness of God's grace, we're doing it closer to right. These parables come full speed right at us until we flinch, and then they kind of chuckle at us for not being able to take the heat. I think if we're doing it right, then we come back to the parables, and next time we can hang in a little bit longer and not flinch as much. We can take a little more heat the next time. This is what it means to lean in when Jesus starts spinning a yarn. Lean in, that's another good business management guru term, right? Because when Jesus starts telling stories, he's doing two things at once. He's opening up a whole new world. In godly play, when parables are in boxes, they're golden boxes to be opened. And Jesus is also inviting us, when we're done, to step back into the one that we already live in a new way. Opening up something completely new and opening up something completely new within the old. Needless to say, some people like games of chicken and some people don't. Freaks and weirdos like to play chicken. Very serious religious types tend to not like to play chicken. Okay? So Jesus tells this cluster of stories around joy and homecoming. We sang all these songs of different kinds of joy today. And we'll explore each of these three stories as a different way to be a serious business person of joy as we continue to ask God to make us instruments of peace. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. Okay, the first way, let's practice unwise joy. Okay, that's our first story. Here's kind of the arc. We charted it out. You lose something, then you leave 99 for the one. Eventually you find it, and then you party. That's the logic of the story of the first story of lost things, the lost sheep. Jesus leads off a story about leaving 99 sheep for the one, and you can immediately imagine like eyeballs zooming into the back of heads as people roll their eyes and the grumbling crowd of Pharisees and legal experts just like can't handle this. This feels so unwise, so negligent. What a slippery slope. How can you imply that God would underwrite such unwise practice? But Jesus connects the finding of a sheep, and we're not going to do like the dumb sheep sermon this time, maybe next time. But he connects the finding of the sheep to great joy, and I think a couple details here are so rich. First, the joy belongs first to the shepherd, not to the sheep. To the finder, not even necessarily to the one being found. To be instruments of God's peace means that regardless of how the object of grace feels, which is usually joy, to be honest, that joy comes in the finding. This seems kind of important, so bear with me here. Because like, I think we're doing a good thing all summer, praying over and over that we can be God's instruments of peace, tools in God's hands, but that can also, if we're not careful, become really self-important and kind of instrumental. But this notion that joy comes first to the finder subverts this notion that we have any like high ground or we're just like running around being do-gooders and watching the objects of our beneficence experience good things for the first time in a while. Instead, it makes us always and only invested, participants in the grace that we impart. The shepherd is joyful whether or not the sheep are. Grace is a joy-making and a joy-expanding enterprise, and it's always primarily located with God being the God of joy. The second thing I noticed was joy is public. Joy is exponential. Joy spreads. If I was writing this parable, I can totally imagine someone like super stubborn, perfectionistic enough to do foolish things in order to seek and save the lost. Like, I'm a completist. Once I've started it, we're gonna finish it, even if we gotta do dumb stuff, right? But I definitely wouldn't advertise that. That was a really surprising thing, to go and do unwise things and then throw a party about it. Jesus opens us up to a world of God's unwise joy where there is no embarrassment at failures, of the past or foibles in the recovery, just a party for the homecoming. Just a party for the homecoming. It says, celebrate with me because I found my lost sheep. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life, who repents, who turns around, than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. Ooh, lest the subtext is lost. Jesus makes sure that they know he's talking about people who feel far from God and wonder if return is possible, not people who feel like they never left. It's here. I have to plug, and I won't spend too much time on this because I don't know how to talk about it without giving up spoilers. But if you have access to Netflix this summer, watch The Saint of Second Chances on Netflix. It's a movie about this guy Mike Vec, rhymes with wreck, huge baseball guy. Even if you don't like baseball, you'll really like this. Even if you only like to go to Durham Bulls games for the crazy intramural events that happen, Mike Vec is why those happen. He invented the sumo wrestling and if you like Ripken the Bat Dog, he was the first one to in St. Paul, Minnesota, to train a pig to bring the umpire game balls. Okay, they had a ball pig at their games, and this is an incredible story of unwise joy, just top to bottom, in failure, and success, and grace. It's so beautiful. And there's also plenty of lost time and lost money, which leads us to the second way to be a great business person of joy. Practice inefficient joy. Practice inefficient joy. The householder woman loses a coin. She's got 9 more, and she spends all day wasting time searching. She finds it. Party. Are we starting to see patterns in these stories? Here Jesus starts the pile on. This time in a domestic sphere with a female anti-hero. I don't think we need to imagine how deeply unsympathetic many of his grumbling crowd would have been in a culture stacked up against female householders. But what mostly doesn't make sense is why this woman would spend all day looking for lost wages that she could just simply start earning back. She lost a drachma. It's about a day's wage. Why take off work to find the old drachma? Let's just earn a new one. Let's not live in the past. Let's move forward. She seems attached. She seems obsessed. She tears the place apart. And just like the shepherd, she throws a shindig to celebrate finding what was misplaced. This, in my mind, this is way more preposterous than the shepherd's party. Are you RSVPing yes that when your neighbor sends you an Evite saying, I lost my crypto wallet password and now I found it, let's party, right? Jesus' story opens up the very heart of a God who doesn't do math the way we do math. For God, there's never too lost of a cause. There's never too sunk of a cost. There's never too small of a suffering. There's never too slow of a healing process. Jesus in Matthew 10 reminds us, aren't 2 sparrows sold for a small coin? But not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father knowing about it already. Even the hairs on your head are counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So not only does that math always work in your favor, this is weird math, right? But God is so delightfully thrilled that it does. This is a cause for joy. I have the ghost of Pastor Meg in my head whenever I read stories. Yeah. I know. I didn't know you were going to be sitting right there. But using these godly play devices to read scripture, and I was thinking about one of the questions is, what could you take out of the story you know, would stay the same, or what could you change and make it different, or something like that. plug, godly play. But right in the middle of this story, and this is the middle story, and maybe a little less emotionally invested story, because we're talking about money. We're talking about inanimate objects, non-created things. I wonder how that story could be turned inside out and if it would matter that much. Like if it could be told in the opposite and still have similar meaning. Again, we've seen elsewhere, Jesus' relationship with money isn't super straightforward. Like one story, he's flipping the coin back to the people trying to trap him and say, just give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Another story, he is pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth. That happened. And lest we forget, Jesus' friend Judas is the bag man, not Jesus. It doesn't seem like he carries much cash. I wonder if this woman then could have just like eschewed the dramatic searching and instead just found that she already had enough. That like kind of a loaves and fishes story with pennies and silver dollars. Like, lost one, coins aren't that important. We carry on, God will provide. I think that works on some level, but the main reason it doesn't work because it doesn't put on display the absurd, relentless inefficiency and dogged determination that God has to reclaim and reunite with God's creation that's gone astray. If God loses something, God always gets it back, and God always gets what God wants. And this doesn't happen fast. It doesn't happen straightforwardly. God works in the world through crosses, not through silver bullets. So the search party must go on, even when it seems like we should turn back. The found party also always has to happen, even if it sounds absurd. Now the main event, the last way to be a serious business person for joy. Practice tragic joy. This is a longer and a little more complicated story. So first, you have to get your heart broken and told you're better off dead, then make the bank transfer, then have compassion, find, revive something that was dead, and then party while also tending to your other kid who doesn't really feel like partying. Super straightforward. This has all the dramatic elements of a train wreck. If this is a parabolic game of chicken, have you pulled off into the ditch yet? You mean to tell me that God has anything to do with all this messy, sad stuff? One of my mentors, Jeremy Begbie, notices a pattern in this story that he notices in almost all good art, and he'll do it with like the most like beautiful, complicated, like Copland symphony piece. Of home, away from home, in return to home again. That's kind of the overarching flow of this story. And this is certainly a story of homecoming. But maybe more than that, it's a story of death and of resurrection. You see, there's a couple of deaths happening here. The son, before fleeing to the far country, sticks up his father for his inheritance, which is basically telling his dad to his face, I'd rather you be dead, and I'd rather not be your son. So can we settle up here? This is the first death of the story. The death of the father to the son. The second death happens in the far country, right around when the boy comes to himself and realizes face down in a pigsty that he had nothing and was nothing, that he was dead. He was as good as dead. Not to mention being face down in a pigsty is a really gasp-worthy story detail amongst a crowd of very serious kosher folk, right? I now can't read this story without thinking of Marilynne Robinson's retelling of these stories. Do you know these books? Gilead and Lila and Home and Jack? She's written this 4-book series, all from these different angles. Last year was, Jack, like the most recent retelling of this parable. Halfway through Jack, the prodigal character, Jack Boughton, confesses his sins to a black preacher, saying, and this is what Jack says in the story. So we don't get much dialogue in Jesus' parable, but Marilynne Robinson kind of gives us some modern day dialogue. He says, "I'm a bad but confirmed drunk. I have no talent for friendship. What talents I do have, I make no use of. I am aware instantly and almost obsessively of anything fragile with the thought that I must and I will break it. This has been true of me my whole life. I isolate myself as a way of limiting the harm I can do. And here I am with a wife." And then the preacher exclaims, "Good Lord." This is the testimony of a dead man walking. Testimony of a dead man walking. But even in this far country, even in the return that seems unlikely or impossible, there's joy. Tragic joy is possible. All of that death, multiple deaths, gives way to new life. He comes back to the Father, and the Father preempts the Son's excuses or his apologies or whatever he really has to say, and just starts clothing him like his child once again and getting him ready for the party. Joy. We mustn't miss the difficulty the other brother has for joy. That when Josh was reading, that there was probably like a slide that you could have stopped at that just made this like a great story, pure joy. And then like 2 more slides talking about the older brother like protesting. That's not fair. That's weird. You didn't even give me and my friends a goat. Maybe that's the most tragic part. This family has been broken. Maybe another death. And even as it's being reassembled, even as there's a lot of repair happening here, the cracks are present. Maybe those cracks are always visible. I'm very curious about how that family lives after that son comes back. It makes me think that there's nothing smooth in the kingdom of God, because everything has been cracked at some point, even if it's back together. I hope this is good news to someone today. Even as something irreparable has happened, a word that you can't take back, something that you did that can't be undone, something that you didn't do that you left undone, a sickness or a death or an accident that can't be rewound, even with all those things, there can be joy. Sorrow may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And this kind of tragic joy is native to Jesus, who knows everything there is to know about sorrow and suffering, but who has triumphed over the powers of sin and death to bring about new life and peace. Tragic joy is the in the particular key of Jesus, is what it feels like, what it looks like, what it tastes and smells like when Jesus is making all things new. Think of Robert Capon saying about this ultimate return of Jesus to make things new. He says, the last judgment will vindicate everybody for the simple reason that everyone will have passed the only test God has, namely, that they are all dead and risen in Jesus. That's a test. We have to die before we can be raised to new life. He says, nobody will be kicked out for having a rotten life, because nobody will have any life but the life of Jesus. God will say to everyone, you were dead, and are alive again. You were lost and are found. Now put on a funny hat and step inside. That's the good news. This is a reminder that being instruments of God's joy always makes us marketers and not managers, right? Marketers and not managers. We can't even manage our own joy, let alone the joy of others. We're just charged with helping God get it out into the world. So as we continue to pray and imagine how God's peace may grow, particularly bringing joy in the midst of sorrow, I want to close with this beautiful paragraph reviewing those Marilyn Robinson, reviewing Jack, the novel. You rarely find in a sermon a review paragraph that you want to read, but this is unbelievable. So the last paragraph says, this is how I'll close. This is what's quietly radical about Robinson's fiction. What if we looked at every homeless person, every addict, every prostitute, every sinner as a child of God? What if we saw their souls? What would we have to change about our society to properly honor them as the height of God's creation? Everything. The first would be last, and the last would be first. Of course, this is just Christian dogma in the year of our Lord 2020, certainly a cliche. But that doesn't mean it isn't true. Will y'all pray with me? Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Specifically, like, weirdly ornate party favors, instruments of your peace. Kind of absurd hats and horns and crazy things that people might look at us and be like, why are you celebrating that in that way? Let us be ones quick to see the potential for a party, as if we've been planning it, as if nothing can get in the way of spreading God's joy, even in tragedy, even in a world that is hurting, even in our lives that are hurting. May you, Lord, the God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace. Help us learn to trust in you and soak us in the overflowing abundance of your hope that you give us through your powerful Spirit. I pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.